This past week, as we are all very much aware, has reminded us that life, often on a personal as well as a national level, does not go the way we think it should. Things happen, as the book of Job has been reminding us. Things happen that are beyond human understanding. Things we never, never could have imagined. I think it's safe and accurate to say that everyone is surprised by the events of this past week. And many are saddened, disappointed, aghast that the United States has elected to be the next president of this country a TV reality star with not a whiff of political experience. And that's the good part. But God is not surprised. Neither is he concerned. His plans have not changed one little bit. I'm reminded of that scripture in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. This is from the New Living Translation that says it so plainly. He, that is the Lord, controls the course of world events. He removes kings. He sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. We can use some of that wisdom, couldn't we, today? And part of that wisdom is simply believing, having faith in that scripture that we look at, that he is in control, that he sets up, he takes down, and that he doesn't just accomplish his will in spite of circumstances, but he actually uses those things to accomplish his purposes. So what can we learn from what has transpired? One thing that jumped out at me is that things will not always continue as they have. And I confess, I have found myself buying into that thinking, which, by the way, in 2 Peter 3, which I don't believe I have on the screen, but you can look it up or I'll share it with you, is something the scriptures say, that's what the scoffers say. So I'm confessing, I guess, a little bit of a scoffer in me, because it's in the context of Jesus' second coming, and Peter is saying in the last days, scoffers are going to come. And one of the things that they're going to say and think is that everything goes on as it has since the beginning. And again, I confess to just thinking that things are just going to go on and on and on and on. And, you know, retirement's coming up. Going to spend time with those grandchildren. Or if you're younger, you're thinking about developing your career or maybe getting married and having a family, and things are just going to go on, and these other things are going to happen. Not true. Not true. This cyclical, you know, this kind of thinking in circles that things are just going to repeat themselves over and over again is not biblical, because Bible time is what we call linear. It doesn't go around in circles, Bible time is linear. There's a beginning and there is an end. And as we travel along that line, we are getting closer to the end. So, if we believe, and I dare say we all do, I hope, if we believe what the Bible says is really going to happen, then at some point, it really must happen, right? Things are going to change. There's going to be upheaval and chaos. And every human endeavor, everything that we create, we work for, sooner or later, is going to fall apart. It's going to fall apart. You think of the glory of Greece, Rome, the Ottoman Empire, Europe, Britain, whatever empire you want to think of, they all had their heydays, but not so much now. What would lead us to think that the United States is going to be any different? And just surely, and I don't like this truth either, Dr. Griffith shared it with me the other week at our health fair, but just as surely as our bodies are filled with cells that are constantly dying, so too everything that we touch comes to that point as well. Nothing we do can or will last. Which reminds us, we must have our treasures and therefore our hearts in a safe place. One that is not subject to the wishes, the whims of the power of any earthly ruler. Augustine of Hippo lived back in the end of the 4th, beginning of the 5th centuries A.D., and in A.D. 413, he wrote one of his best-known books entitled The City of God. And Augustine put forth in that book this truth, this thought, that history is reducible to one simple truth. That there are only two cities, just two. These cities are in conflict. And these two cities, the city of God and the city of this world. And either we are citizens of one or the other. There is no other city to which we can belong. And so either we embrace the Vanity Fair of this world, or we set our sights on the city of God, the New Jerusalem. The book of Revelation is very clear, helps us to understand what is happening in our world, in our nation. And it also reminds us about these two cities. And we see this thread running through the book of Revelation, especially in these closing chapters. These two cities, they're given names. There's Babylon, New Jerusalem. We find them introduced. Chapter 17, verse 1. Notice what the angel says. One of the seven bowls comes to John, the last part of verse 1 there. He says, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters, introducing Babylon to John. And then in chapter 21, verse 9, he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I'm going to show you the great prostitute, and I'm going to show you the bride of Jesus Christ." So we get this picture of these two entities, these two cities. So I want us this morning to take a little time to look at each one of them and to see what are the characteristics of Babylon. What is its values? What is the goal of Babylon? What is the end of Babylon? And then equally look at New Jerusalem. What characterizes its citizens? What are their values? What are their goals? And what will be their end? Beginning. We often start in Genesis 11, but I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of Babylon, to help us to understand something of the spirit of this city. It's a familiar verse to us, the temptation of Adam and Eve. It tells us the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The spirit of Babylon on earth begins here in the garden. We see this integral part of Babylon, and it is a mindset that questions God, and that presents and looks for an alternate way of life apart from God, apart from what he has revealed. And it often comes in very, very subtle ways that we hardly understand and recognize. We should not miss this very integral part of what it means to be Babylon. It is simply to consider life apart from the life giver. That's Babylon. A second piece of the puzzle with regard to Babylon we find in Genesis chapter 11 very clearly. As the people, we don't know exactly how long, but quite a long time after the flood, they got together. This is chapter 11, verse 4. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." Notice this next part. What is the purpose? What is the purpose? It says, "So that we may make a name for ourselves, lest or otherwise we'll be scattered." God had said, "I want you to multiply and fill the earth." And they said, "No, we're going to stick together." And in the process, they wanted to make a name for themselves, which is the main point we need to see here. Part of Babylon is making a name for yourself in defiance of what God has said. That's the spirit, again, of Babylon. To try to set yourself apart from God. To be defiant of God and what he has said. And we can, of course, pre-earth, go back to Lucifer's original desire in heaven, which is this very same thing when it comes to the spirit of Babylon. Isaiah 14, again, some familiar verses to us, where Lucifer says in his heart, and notice the subject that he uses, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne, I will sit enthroned, I will ascend to the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Again, we see this usurping of something that belongs only to God. Making a name for oneself. This spirit, it continued. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when he proclaimed, this is Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 28. You know, he's out there walking on his roof one day, and he's looking out at the beautiful city that he helped to create. And he says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar was full of himself, wasn't he? And so Babylon is about any individual, any group of people opposed to the things of God. A decision to not recognize God and instead to elevate themselves as God over all. It is a defiant I am in the face of the great I am that I am. It's really a challenge. Is it I am or is it I am that I am? And Babylon says, no, it's I am. It culminates, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. We see this woman sitting on a beast and has this title on her forehead. It says, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. This woman is also a symbol of Babylon. And we can understand these abominations as different ways of living life apart from God. Whatever path one chooses, if it doesn't include the Creator, Redeemer, God, that is an abomination. And when it speaks of the mother of prostitutes, it just is simply saying she gives birth to all these different ways of being unfaithful to God. And then verse 3, just back in that same chapter, chapter 17, verse 3, it gives us another clue. John says, here I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. That sums it all up, doesn't it? I came across a definition of blasphemy this week that is very, very pertinent. It says, taking to oneself God's attributes. Again, it's simply what God only has. It's saying, those are mine. I have those apart from Him. That's blasphemy. So Babylon, whether in the symbol of Rome, which it was, even unfaithful Jerusalem, or again, any people, person, or nation today, It's this spirit of godlessness that lures people away from the worship of the Creator, the great I Am. Now let's contrast that just for a moment with the city of the New Jerusalem. What characterizes those people, that entity? How are they different from Babylon? Well, for one thing, Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. They don't boast about themselves. Notice those who gather around the throne. What do they yell out? It says in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Anybody in the New Jerusalem, they are not bragging about themselves. They know only of grace and mercy, that they have been accorded a place in God's kingdom only because He's a very kind King. And what they boast about is that they are connected to Him. Jeremiah chapter 9, I'm not sure I got this one up there, but I'll share it with you. You can write it down and look it up. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. It talks about God's people when they are faithful. And it says that their boasting is of another and what He has accomplished. And the exhortation is given, let the one who boasts boast about this. So do you want to boast? God says that they have the understanding to know Me, that I am the Lord. So that's what the citizens of the New Jerusalem are boasting about. I think too of Galatians 6:14. Paul says, I'm not going to boast about anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. I got lots I could boast about on a human level, but I'm not, because it's not something to boast about. Anything about Me. And I think, too, the words of John the Baptist are echoed and reflected in the citizens of the New Jerusalem, where he says, He, that is Christ, must increase, and I must decrease. That is what characterizes the citizens of the New Jerusalem. Let's ask a different question, a second one. What is the source of power for Babylon? We find that in Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, where it tells us, let's see, Revelation 18, verse 23. Yes, the last part of that verse up there, the very last part. It says, by your, what's it say? Magic spell. Or the word can be translated sorcery. That's how the nations were led astray. You deceived them. So Babylon uses deception, and then Revelation 13, verses 15 and 16, we shall notice a second characteristic. It says, the second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed, could cause all to be killed. And it also, first part of verse 16, it also, what's it say? Forced forced everyone to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So deception and coercion are two characteristics of what it means to be Babylon. And we find that they will go to any length in order to gain control. Babylon will do that. Revelation 17, verse 3. Notice what's taking place here. It says, "The angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman," that is another symbol for Babylon, "sitting on the scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, had seven heads and ten horns." Adventists have long seen this verse as referring to a joining of apostate religion with the power of the state. And we're not alone here. As I read through and study various commentaries, numerous other people see that very same thing pictured here. That a joining of church and state to gain power over the inhabitants of the earth. Sadly, though prophetically true, as we just saw, this very thing just happened in the last few months. Numerous, some very well-known Christian leaders sold out their spiritual integrity for a piece of political power. They said, "We want our power to be gained not from the power of the God who has made us, but from the power that this political system can give to us." That's the spirit of Babylon. What it cannot control by deception, it will take by force. What about God's city? There's no deception in God's city. There is no coercion in God's city. There is simply a presentation of choices, the consequences that will follow, and the invitation to choose wisely. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. God speaks to his people in the Old Testament. He does not coerce them. He says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have" what? "Set before you, given you a choice, life, death, blessings, curses. Now choose life. Choose life. I'm not forcing life on you. I want you to choose life so that you might live." And of course, Revelation chapter 3, we're well acquainted with that, verse 20. Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. I'm not pushing it over. I'm standing there and knocking. And if, see that word, if you hear my voice, if you open the door, I'll come in. But only if you want me to. I think, too, of some of the last words in Revelation, verse 17 of chapter 22. The invitation is given, come. The Spirit and the bride, they say, come. Those who hear say, come. And it says, whoever's thirsty, the one who wishes, the one who wants, can take the free gift of the water of life. God honors our freedom to choose. anyone who is finally a citizen of God's kingdom are people who have said to God, "Thy will be done." And those who are finally excluded are those to whom God finally must say, "Thy will be done. This is what you have chosen." God honors our freedom to choose. One other comparison. The end of Babylon. And the end of those in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 18, verse 5. Notice what finally happens. This is verse 5, Revelation 18. God comes and holds her accountable. It says, "Because or for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." It's interesting, as you study that verse a little more closely, it's literally the word there for piled up. It's literally the word for glued together. And it's the picture of one sin being glued one on top of the other until it reaches this point where God says, "Enough." For another translation, for glued together were her sins until they reached heaven. And you can't help, or we ought to notice, the connection to Genesis 11. Back there for just a moment, you remember the tower. And they said, "We're going to make some bricks, we're going to bake them." And it says, they used brick instead of stone and tar, which is a kind of glue, isn't it, for mortar. So they're trying to make a name for themselves, building this tower up to heaven. But because they're doing it to make a name for themselves, in Revelation, we find that their human effort is only stacking sin upon sin upon sin. And in reality, they are simply gluing together that which ultimately condemns them. Because their doing and their building is in defiance of God. And their work, this tower, whether it's a physical, actual tower or a symbolic life that stacks one defiant fist against God, is simply a witness to a willful disobedience, and God will judge that. And we are reminded there, as it says, God does not forget the evils that men do. Sometimes it seems, doesn't it, that evil is getting away with it? No accountability. But from heaven's standpoint, it is plain. God is not mocked. He remembers. And we're told of her fate. Yes, I think I have these verses up here. The fate or end specifically of Babylon. Revelation 16, verse 19. Yes. Notice it says, "The great city split into three parts," which means total destruction. "The cities of the nation collapsed." God, what? God remembered Babylon, the great, gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of wrath. And then one other verse, chapter 18, verse 10, it says, "Those observing the fall of Babylon will say, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty, mighty city of Babylon, in 1 hour your doom has come.'" Which is simply saying judgment is sure, Destruction is certain. It is quick. By contrast, just for a moment, I want to share with you. God remembers the sins of Babylon. But for the inhabitants of New Jerusalem, God seems to have a bad memory when it comes to sin. I don't believe I got this one in there, but write it down. Isaiah 43:25. What a beautiful promise. God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now, how can that be? He remembers the sins of Babylon, but the citizens of the New Jerusalem, God doesn't remember their sins at all. Because we've had our sins forgiven, right? Judged in Christ already. And therefore, they are forgotten because Christ has already taken them upon himself. Just two cities. Two cities. Did you get that? If nothing else, just two cities. We have to choose to be citizens of one or the other. And the appeal for this message about these two cities is right in Scripture. We find it in Revelation 18, verse 4, very clearly. Some familiar words to us. Please, may we all take them to heart. The angel says, come out of her, come out of Babylon, my people, so that you don't share in her sins and receive that punishment. Come out of her. And so the appeal we find here in Revelation 18, and from what we've studied about the two cities, is to renounce, to turn away from, to reject any way of life that does not include God's will at the center. To reject any proud, boastful focus on self-achievement. To think that we somehow can self-rule our own lives. To reject any self-deception, any coercion that would manipulate and force somebody against their will. And finally, to renounce citizenship in the city of Vanity Fair, Babylon, knowing that it's just temporary and ultimately is going down. And then positively to choose to be among that group that follows the Lamb wherever he goes. Trusting in his mercy, his power, his promises, obedient even to the point of death. And to each of us, he will give everlasting life in that eternal city of the New Jerusalem that he has prepared for us. Let us this day, each one, be certain that our citizenship is in that city. Amen.